So why chapter 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul, as you know, has been dealing with the present and future state of the Jew. We have noted their wide-scale rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ has not discredited the gospel that Paul is preaching, which is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And at the same time, Paul goes on to tell us that God is not finished with Israel. But though their casting off is not total, neither is it final. The gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, and the gospel will come again also to the Jew. Now, we have spent a number of weeks looking at this throughout chapter 9 through 11, more recently, of course, in chapter 11. But when we come to the end of the chapter, all of this moves Paul to a very practical response. Indeed, not just chapter 9 through 11, but the whole of the book that he has written up to this point, chapters 1 through chapter 11, propels him to this glorious conclusion. He begins in verse 33 to verse 36, lifting his soul in praise unto the Lord. And then in chapter 12 and through into chapter 15, he deals with the implications of the gospel for our practical Christian living. What you should notice when you come to the end of chapter 11 is that in the first place, doctrine properly understood leads to doxology. Doctrine properly understood leads to doxology, or we could say theology leads to praise. If we can read the book of Romans, or if we can study the doctrines of the Christian religion, whether they come in systematic theologies or in our confession of faith, if we can simply read through those things and give mental assent to them and pat ourselves on the back that we understand intellectually the doctrines of our religion, we have not begun to understand those things the way we ought to have. This truth is to be received by us in our heart. It is to be loved by us with all of our soul, with the result that we're going to come to the Lord in the same way that Paul comes here at the end of chapter 11. Doctrine properly understood leads to doxology. And then we can further say that this is a test of our piety. This is an example of what we might call practical Calvinism. Now, of course, that term arises much later than the first century. It's biblical Christianity. It's practical Christianity. But if we get joy from chapter 8 and that glorious chain of salvation, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and whom he predestinates, in the end, he glorifies. If we can get joy from that, if we can come to Romans chapter 9 and delve into the mystery of God's purpose of election and reprobation, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. If we can study God's purpose of redemption unfolded throughout history to Jew and Gentile, it brings us to our knees. It lifts up our heart in awe and admiration and adoration of who God is and what he has done. And then it compels our practical Christian living. Chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. To do what? Well, things like verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love and honour, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If we receive these doctrines of the gospel, commonly called Calvinism, our lives must be full of praise. Our lives must be full of practical, godly Christian living. As we see here in Paul, Well, in verse 33 through verse 36, we have him lifting up this great doxology unto the Lord. And what I want to do over the next few weeks is divide it into two parts. The first is verse 33 through verse 35, which we're going to call the depths of God unknown. And then verse 36, where he concludes with glory to God alone. So today we're going to look at verse 33 through verse 35. Doxology, the depths in God unknown. Where the apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." I want you to note three things from this morning. And the first is exclamation. The second will be confirmation. And the third, God willing, will be demonstration. Exclamation, confirmation, and demonstration. And for the first, look at what Paul says in verse 33, where he exclaims before the Lord, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, he's connecting this to everything that he's just been saying about Jew and Gentile in the plan of God. And that's why we read earlier from verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," and so on. It has reference to that. You see how he comes to the end of that section there in verse 32. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Jew and Gentile, they have it in common. They're helpless before the Lord. They're all lost in their sin and unbelief. The only way they're going to be saved or can be saved is by God showing them mercy. So he says, here's how it's going to work out in history. Here's the very nub of the matter, salvation by grace alone, if you like. And on this, he lets out this impassioned, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He speaks in these terms in another place in the book of Romans, and it's there not an impassioned oh of pleasure, but rather it's an impassioned oh of pain. Romans chapter 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He looks into his heart and he sees a wonderful thing, an astounding thing. He sees these two principles at enmity with each other, and it utterly confines him. The thing he wants to do, he can't do. The thing he doesn't want to do, he does do. Out of it comes this frustrated, if you like, painful invocation before God. "Oh, wretched man that I am." You can almost hear the pathos and feeling in the statement. But here it's not an O of pain, it's an O of pleasure and praise. He's drawing attention to the wonder of God. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 107. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Well, you see from verse 33 that he's thinking of something that's preciousness is matched by its boundlessness. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's vast. It's overwhelming. Now, a question for us is, how many things is he speaking about here in verse 33? And to that question, there are a number of answers when you read commentaries on the passage. Some see the first half of the verse referring to three things, and others see the first half of the verse referring to two things. I mean this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, our translation would focus your mind on two things there, wisdom and knowledge. And the word riches and depth are qualifying wisdom and knowledge. But when you look at the Greek, it reads like this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So riches and wisdom and knowledge. And from that, people say, well, riches here is taken for what Paul speaks of elsewhere in Scripture as the riches of God's grace. So they see not only wisdom and knowledge in this exclamation, but they see grace and wisdom and knowledge. And then you can add to it the two things that we get in the second half of the verse. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, I'm not going to be too dogmatic as to whether it's three things or two things in the first half of the verse. But I will say this. I'm going to give you the three things anyway, because they're very profitable for our meditation. So quickly to review the things that Paul is exclaiming here. We have in the first place grace. Oh, the depth of the riches. Turn please to Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll see an example of what we've just been referring to. Again, doctrine brings forth doxology. He begins to meditate on the gospel and he bursts out in praise in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's a storehouse of treasure, infinite indeed. And Paul describes it as the riches of his grace. We have this in Christ. And then he comes back to it in chapter 2. In chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, when in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And as he goes on to describe there what we have received in Christ, he talks about God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us. And again he goes on to describe the riches of God's grace. These riches speak to us of God's favour being bestowed upon we who are utterly undeserving. God's inexplicable kindness to guilty sinners who deserve from his hand the very opposite of what they receive. Our sin obliges us to death and condemnation, yet God, in his rich grace, bestows upon us his loving kindness and his favour. Oh, the depth of these riches. And then we have knowledge. I'm inverting the order because I think they're best understood, wisdom and knowledge, if we take knowledge first. Oh, the depth of his knowledge. We're speaking here about his omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. In one eternal and perfect act of knowing, God knows all things that have been, all things that are, all things that will be, all things that could be, and he knows them instantaneously and eternally, not accumulating knowledge the way that we do, but having this infinite knowledge eternally present to his mind. Oh, the depth of his grace. Oh, the depth of his knowledge. Oh, the depth, thirdly, of his wisdom. Having this infinite knowledge, wisdom, is that infinite virtue in God where he skillfully applies the knowledge that he has. Now, as men, we grow in wisdom. The Bible exhorts us that we are to seek it. You can think, young people, of the book of Proverbs, where Solomon comes to his son. He says, this is the principal thing, wisdom. In your life, make sure you get wisdom, and in all of your wisdom, get understanding. So we're expected to grow throughout our life in wisdom as we learn by teaching and by experience. So we're to get it and we grow in it, but when we consider God, God does not get wisdom. God is wisdom. He is the all-wise God. And by this virtue, he perfectly plans and executes his perfect will to the best end that he appoints. Oh, the depth of his grace, his knowledge, his wisdom. But then at the end of the verse, how unsearchable are his judgments. We can think here of the sovereign decrees and decisions of God. How unsearchable are his sovereign decisions. But this word judgment in the New Testament is usually employed in a more specific way. Not just sovereign decisions, but we might think of judicial decisions. Things that Paul has been talking about throughout chapter 9 through 11. For example, chapter 9 and verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. How unsearchable are his judgments. Chapter 11, in the same vein, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Judgments. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His ways in general, including all of the ways in which he fulfills his perfect plan throughout providence in the history of time. Now, Paul stands at the edge of all of these things as a limited man before the infinite God. And the contrast between these two things, our limitations and God's plenitude, is seen in that Paul describes here a depth in which, in a sense, he can't even describe, and he has no ability whatsoever to fathom. To flesh it out, he would say something like this: when I think about the nature and character of God, it's infinite. When I think about the will and purpose of God, it's inscrutable. When I think about the ways of God, even those ways he reveals to us, even this mystery that I'm opening up unto you, it's not that I tick the box and say, there you go, that's what God has willed, I know it. No, even then, as I'm revealing these things myself unto the church, there's a deep that I cannot plumb. There's a way that I cannot search. I see the back parts of God, but if I try to trace these things to source, I'm lost. And so he exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Have you ever stood at the edge of the ocean? We can go down to the beach here, or maybe a little bit further down. And unless it's a really good day, you'll not see Ireland. And you can stand there on the shore and just look out to sea, and you might get the impression that the sea just stretches out before you indefinitely. But suppose you were in the midst of the Pacific Ocean. Suppose you ask the sailor who made his way across that vast expanse, what is it like? Day after day after day, the only thing that you see is sea. Have you ever been on a ship? Have you looked over the side of the ship? And you see the first few feet because the sunlight penetrates it and then it disappears into an unknown darkness. You don't have to be very far from the shore. Just a few weeks ago we came back from Northern Ireland and we were traversing up the coast not far there from the Hall's house. Maybe about a mile out from the shore and you look over the edge. And you wonder, what's down there? How vast? How deep? How unknown? And Paul takes us men to the edge of this ocean of God. And we could bring the angels with us. And they must exclaim like us, oh, the vastness of this. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge, the judgment, the ways of God. All we can do, brethren, is exclaim with Paul in absolute wonder. But then secondly, we have confirmation. He states the depths of God's wisdom and ways in verse 33. And then he confirms it with three questions from two Old Testament texts of Scripture in verse 34 and in verse 35. The first of these questions is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And this is a direct quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. So if you would turn back to your in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, you'll see in our translation the words are somewhat different, but the sense is very clearly the same. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 and verse 14. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Here the prophet writes, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? It's a chapter, you see, where he introduces the gospel to us and then he confronts us with the transcendent glory of God. There is no God like unto this God. Who are you going to liken me unto, says God? What are you going to carve by way of an image to represent me? All of the nations, they run after their idols. Their gods are so small. But before the Lord, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. All nations are as nothing before the Lord. In the midst of this, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Brethren, the only way that we can know the mind of the Lord is if he reveals it unto us. If he takes his word which he's given us and he graciously gives us the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of the truth. That's the only conceivable way that men can know the mind of the Lord. Yet even when he gives us that, we know so little. We come with our little thimble to stand on the edge of that infinite ocean. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh yes, God teaches us and instructs us and enlightens our mind. But the point here is not can we know anything of the mind of the Lord, but can we understand it completely? Can we comprehend it? In order to do so, we would need a mind that is equal to God's. That's why the Spirit is the only one who can search out the deep things of God. Even that which He reveals to us, we understand in part, we see through a glass darkly. And this reminds us of something else that Isaiah writes. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, that even when God manifests His will unto us, it very often shocks and surprises us. It's not the kind of thing that we would have thought or we would have devised or come up with. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Who has known the mind of this God? Oh, the depths of His wisdom and knowledge, yes, but oh, the height of His ways. So surprisingly and shockingly different than ours. He confirms this exclamation, first of all, then with this question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Secondly, who has been His counselor? You see it in Isaiah, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught him. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and so on. Did God lack wisdom? Did He hit a snag somewhere along the line of devising His decree? Did He have a crisis, a lack of assurance in devising His plan? We know how men work. The wisest of them, they grow in wisdom, they seek counsel. But what of God? Did God consult with any when He chose to create the universe? This vast expanse that centuries of scientists have given their minds to study, they come together in councils and symposiums, they try to work it all out. Did God consult with any when He created this thing, which is a marvel to men? Did He seek the help of man or angel? Does He need your advice for anything? Oh, the depth of His wisdom and His knowledge. It's confirmed by this, surely, that He is utterly independent of everything that He has made. He is self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-good, utterly rich, and in need of nothing. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Have you? Who has been His counselor? Have you? Then the third question comes from Job chapter 41 and verse 11. And the question is, who has given anything to God? Who has given anything to God? The way Paul quotes it is found in verse 35. Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. Turn in your Bibles to Job 41 and verse 11, and you'll see how it's put there. Now, Romans 11 is a very literal translation of the Hebrew. But in Job chapter 41 and verse 11, the Lord says to Job, who hath prevented me? Who, in other words, who's gone before me? Who's gone ahead of me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now says Paul, confirming his exclamation, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? His point is this. We have nothing to give to God because everything is God's in the first place. Who has given anything to God? Who can give anything to God that would ever put God in our debt if we think of ourselves as creatures? Then all that we give to the Lord, we first received of Him. How then would we ever imagine that giving to Him what He's given to us would ever place Him in obligation to us? Sometimes we do this as parents, don't we? We give the child something in order to get a present for mum. Well, you see, the parent has in fact given the child the means to buy the present, and the present is given to the parent. The parent is really receiving what was his. As creatures, what we give to God, we've already received from Him. But then think of ourselves as sinners. Nothing that we can give Him can ever account before God as merit. It can never put us or put God in our debt or oblige Him to bless us. But here's the wonder. This God is profoundly, unfathomably gracious. But His grace is never a recompense to us. It's not compensation for work done. Well, we're going to see how this gloriously leads into verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Verse 35, it's all by grace alone. Therefore, verse 36, it's all to the glory of God alone. But for today, note that this question in verse 35, it's confirming this exclamation in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. These three questions confirm it. Who has known His mind? Who has been His counselor? Who has given anything to God? That brings us thirdly to demonstration. Exclamation, confirmation, demonstration. Paul makes the statement and then he backs it up. And you say, well, this is wonderful. There are these depths and riches in God. We see it confirmed by Old Testament scripture. But where do we see these things made manifest? Where's Paul seeing these things made manifest that excites in his heart this exclamation in the first place? I think there are three ways we can answer that question this morning in demonstration of this glory of our God. And the first is we see it in this chapter. We see it in this chapter and the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And so were you to go back even to the beginning of the section in chapter 9, you would see there as Paul takes up this thought of what's happened to the Jew. His heart is full of heaviness and sadness. Verse 3 of chapter 9, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's bearing this heavy burden of sorrow upon his heart. But yet when he comes to the end of this section, it's like that sorrow has been turned around to pure adoration and praise of God as he contemplates what God is doing and what God will do according to his inscrutable purpose. And so he unfolds the plan of God to Jew and Gentile. First of all, by talking about the casting off of the Jew. Who would have thought it? God's ways that are so much higher than our ways. If we were to give counsel to God, we would never have come up with this that Paul reveals to us here in chapter 9 and verse 11. Who would have thought the Jew, the seed of Abraham, they're going to be cut off? Certainly not the Jew. to this day, they still can't believe it. But Paul says this is the purpose of God. In all things that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And who would have thought that the Jews casting off would lead to such an international advance of the gospel, which is to the Jew first? Who would ever have thought that it would have advanced among the nations to the degree that it has? Surely this is marvelous in our eyes. And who would have thought that God's going to use the Gentiles to provoke the Jew to jealousy, and Israel, whom he has cast off, he's going to graft into the church again? This is marvelous. And Paul, having revealed it to us, he bursts forth in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who could have worked it out? Who could have traced it to source? We are to marvel at it as well, brethren. Marvel at this scheme of salvation, the unfolding of redemptive history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the coming of the Messiah, the day of Pentecost, the growth of the church and kingdom of God. And we are to study those things. And we are to note that God to this day advances the kingdom of Christ in all kinds of ways that we would never choose, that we would never come up with. We like to think that we know sometimes, don't we? I've used the illustration before. You're giving out tracts in the street and you kind of choose who you think might receive the tract. And God says, don't be stupid. My ways, they're so much higher than your ways. We see it in the people that God converts. Not many noble, not many mighty are called, but he chooses the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. The person we thought was near the kingdom ends up to be nowhere near it. The person that we didn't think was within 1,000 miles of the kingdom, God sweeps him in and makes him stand. We see it in the places that God works. We have liberty in our nation to preach the gospel as freely as we wish to, and yet nothing seems to happen in response. And yet you go to countries where there are persecution, and God says to us, do you want to see how I'll build my church? I'll build my church right in the crucible. The more they persecute my people, the more I'm going to cause them to prosper. We think, oh, well, the circumstances are so conducive here. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And how unlikely the method. The church is bought in to this problem. How unlikely the method. Go stand, speak. Go and have your simple services, sing your psalms, read your Bible and preach the word of God. No, that'll never do. That's not fitting to our technological age. That's not going to work when men's attention spans are so short and they need to see things in front of them all the time. And God says, listen, I'm going to confound your wisdom. And I'm going to build my church this way by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Oh, they'll say it's foolishness. But where do you see? And where does he put it? He puts it right in the middle of this section. Romans chapter 10. How will they hear without a preacher? How is the Jew going to be saved? By the preaching of the cross. How is the Gentile going to be saved? By the preaching of the cross. And we say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He doesn't need our counsel and our wisdom. He doesn't need us to give him a hand in his great enterprise of taking the nations unto Jesus Christ. Paul says he's going to do it. He's going to do it marvelously, and we're going to wonder and praise and adore him forever. We see it in this chapter. But then let's step out a little further. We see it in the whole book. We see it in the whole book. As Paul opens unto us the doctrines of this glorious gospel of the blessed God. Going right back to chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he begins to unfold it to us. I'm not ashamed. Why? Because this gospel is the wonder of the world. In fact, it's the wonder of earth and heaven. God saves sinners. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But God saves sinners like this. Oh, the depth, both of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He saves them when they're condemned in their guilt, when they're hopeless, when they're helpless. He saves them when they cannot do anything to merit their salvation. He intervenes. He provides. He gives. And he gives us salvation in his own blessed Son. Now, I have a very simple question for you. Who on earth would ever have thought of that? Maybe because you know the gospel, you might think, well, yeah, I can see how it all works. Maybe I would have thought about it. No, you wouldn't have. Look at every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world. And there you see what men think about how they will approach God. God says, no, this is the way I'm going to save sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Giving his Son to take our nature, to live our life, to die our death, to pay our debt. In order that our condemnation might be removed and we might stand in his perfect righteousness before God by faith forever. What a depth. He goes on in chapter 5 to challenge us. He says, look, men don't think like this. Men don't think like this. Chapter 5. And verse 6 through 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. In other words, nobody thinks like this. God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, he justifies us freely by his grace. That's a marvel. Who would have thought of it? But it goes even further. He adopts us into his family and he calls us the sons of God. Chapter 8, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's something else here. We've seen that men would never come up with this scheme of salvation. Everything they devise works on a completely different principle. Their pride wouldn't have it this way. We want to work. But our struggle when it comes to salvation is not just the problem of pride resisting grace.
We also have the problem of guilt. Not believing grace. Some people don't accept the fact they're guilty. Others accept the fact they're guilty. They just cannot understand how God is ever going to be able to save them. Could you turn back to Isaiah chapter 55? Remember, we were there earlier. Isaiah chapter 55. Where God is challenging us that His ways are so much higher than our ways. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now ask this, why is the prophet telling us that here? Or why is God through the prophet telling us that here? He's telling us to convince us of the certainty of grace. Look at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul will live. And what happens is even the guilty sinner, he hears that and he says, no, it can't be true. It can't be that easy. It can't surely simply be a matter of me coming as a guilty sinner and drinking freely at this fountain of salvation. And God says, that's exactly what it is. Your thoughts are not like this. You would never have devised this. But my thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts that I say, come to me, come freely, turn from your wicked way. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Do you see it? Oh, it's like Paul reviewing everything that he's written about this glorious gospel and saying, this is utterly marvelous. Nobody would have made this stuff up. This is God. Thirdly, you see it in your life. You see it in your life, in the mystery of providence, that God's ways and God's will are so inscrutable. Think about Jew and Gentile and the overall purpose of God as he advances his kingdom. Behind it is this purpose, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. And that's not just true on this worldwide international scale. It's also true in your life. And Paul brings it right down to that in this book, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now here we are in our Christian life and we seek the mind and the will of the Lord. How helpful are these verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you know the mind of the Lord? Have you been his counselor? Have you given to him so that he owes you something? How often we learn in our Christian experience that the way we would choose is not the way God has chosen. We seek the will of the Lord and we soon discover that his ways are not our ways. And maybe we struggle and we try and impose our ways upon God. But yet behind God's ways, which are not our ways, is infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite goodness, infinite power. These ways which are beyond our finding out. are perfect. They're perfect. So study providence in this way. When things come across your path and they shock or they surprise you, they cross your will, instead of rebellion, the response is submission. And to bring our hearts to the point, like Paul does here, of praise. Exclaiming the greatness of God. Challenging our heart by these confirmations and reminding ourselves of how God's will is perfect in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we see it unto perfection there, how will he who has given us freely Jesus Christ, how will he not freely give us all things with him? So our response is doxology. When we come face to face with the fact that there are infinite depths in God that are unknown.